Anyway, I'm excited to jump back into to our study that we started a couple of weeks ago, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. Listen, we got a lot of ground to cover. I don't know how long this is going to take. It's a lot of information. So I'm going to try to get through it as quick as possible. I hope you brought your notebooks ready to take notes, because it's going to be a lot more teaching than there is preaching tonight. All right, so we'll jump into it. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 6, the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. All right, stand with me now as we honor the reading of God's Word. We're going to start in verse 27. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those that love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? But if we're even sinners, do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, thank you. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to stand up here and preach your perfect word. I say it every time, but God, I don't take it for granted. Lord, thank you for those who are here with us tonight. And Father, I pray through this time and through this teaching of your word, eyes will be opened to the truth of your word. Lord, I pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. All right, so if you're looking for nice, comfortable religion that doesn't call for a whole lot of demands of your life, it makes you feel better when you're down, and give you luxury suites in heaven when you die, then you probably shouldn't be try to be one of Jesus' disciples. He demands a lot. Jesus is extremely demanding, and he has a crazy notion that his followers should serve others rather than themselves. He expects us to show integrity when no one's looking. He expects them to love, and not just people. Not just love people only occasionally, but he expects us to love every day. He expects us to love selflessly. But enemies, Jesus expects you to love your enemies as well. And don't follow him unless you're ready to experience some discomfort. Amen. The blessings and woes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount are radical. All right, the poor, not the rich, will be rewarded. And then Jesus says to be happy when we're persecuted. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because your reward in heaven is great. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. That's what he said right there at the beginning, verse 23. But he goes a step farther. We're expected to love our persecutors. Love our enemies. Verses 27 and 28. The world tells us to love our friends, be loyal to your friends, look out for your friends. Why? Because your friends are going to look out for you. Loving friends is smart, right? That's why they're friends. It goes on, Scripture goes on to tell us to love your wife, love your husband. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So loving your wife is a no-brainer, unless, of course, you're self-destructive. But loving your friends and your spouses, that's self-interest. But it's a completely different thing for us to think about loving our enemies, loving those who want to hurt us, loving those that want to do harm to us. When that's the complete goal of their lives, is to see our destruction and our downfall, us fathoming loving them is really something that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But look what Jesus, through this text, has taught his disciples. He says, love your enemies, do good to them who hate you. And he uses some heavy words here to describe the Christian haters. All right, I'm going to try to go through this. The word enemy in the Greek is the word ekthros, which means a personal enemy. It means to an adversary. All right, and then messio, it means to hate, to persecute, and hatred, to detest. Now, these are people with an active desire for our hurt. And this word is particularly used to persecute. And it's a malicious attitude. So these are people, really, that you can't turn your back on, ever. And we all have these people in our lives. We know exactly who we're talking about. The next word, if I could say it, kataramai, that means to curse. All right, and then the other word that he uses here, epirazo, means to threaten, to mistreat, or to abuse. So through this, Jesus says that we're not just to force a smile, mind our own business when we're hated or mistreated. He says we're actively to try to do good towards our attackers. We talked about these things this morning. The words love. I talked about that this morning. Agape. It's a rare word in the Greek. It was developed almost exclusively in Christian literature towards the kind of love that doesn't serve itself. It extends itself for the sake of another. The other Greek words for love are eros and phileo. Love for family, brotherly love. And agape is love that's a really different category of love that the world at this time hadn't seen in action until Jesus came along and infected his followers with it. All right. And so through these verses that we just read, we see four likenesses of love and doing good. The Greek word agape, which means to love your enemies, and then pomeo, kalos, which means to do good to those who hate you, eulegio, to speak well of, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce this, it's up there, to pray for, to intercede for, that P word, y'all see that? Now, none of these are in the passive voice, which means that they don't just take care of themselves. These are all active verbs, which describe deliberate action on our part to do good to our enemies. All right, and so If you will, take a second to think about your own lives. All right, think about the people in your own lives, ones that you would call your enemies. All right, and I'm not asking about those that you hate. I'm asking about those who hate or who despise you, who you know, maybe it's justified, maybe it's not, but think about the people that don't like you, and you know of the people that don't like you. A lot of times there are people that are close to us, a spouse, a former spouse, a parent, son or daughter, co-worker at your job. Maybe they're an enemy of God who just takes it out on you because they know you're a follower of Christ. Or someone who's evil, maybe you brought to light, and now they're just out to get you back. But think about those people in your life that you would call enemies. Now, what could you do to actively seek to do good toward them? See, this is what Jesus is training his disciples here in this text to think. How do I love my enemy? It's not a matter of just thinking nice thoughts. We need Jesus to do a heart change within us, to put the kind of heart in us toward our enemies that was in God who sent Jesus to forgive a world full of despicable people. God-haters, vulgar, foul-mouthed, unfaithful, lying, cheating, stealing, selfish people. That's what we are. That describes us at our worst. But somehow God loves us. He loved the people of Israel, who completely, totally continued to thumb their nose at him again and again, but he didn't quit. They were unfaithful. They were punished, but then somehow God went at it again, seeking to bless them. And he didn't give up. He doesn't give up. He's got a heart of love toward the loveless. Well, that's the way we need to love and how we need to love our enemies. And we have plenty of strong examples from God to follow, too. But how do you do it? How do you love your enemies? I don't think that we wait to feel love. Sometimes we wait to feel the emotion of love. We can't do that. We start with actions of love. Now, the emotional part of it might follow later, but we start doing what Jesus taught right here in his text. First, do good. He says, do good. When you find a way that you can do something good for one of your worst enemies, do it. If you can find something you can do for somebody who hates you, go ahead and do it. Not to shame them, but because you're trying to find it in your own evil heart to love them for Jesus' sake. The next thing to do is bless. He says, when you think the person who's slandering you, when you think of that person, they're saying things that are nasty about you and untrue. Find ways to work blessing into your thoughts when you think about them. Speak a blessing out loud. When you're with your friends, instead of complaining about the unjust treatment, go out of your way to talk good about them. Not to shame them again, but to find it in your own heart to love them. And the second most important thing, or the last thing that you can do, which probably I would consider the most important, is to pray. To pray for them. Interceding. And see, when you're praying, you're probably pray for our family, we pray for our friends, we pray for our pastor. But do we find ourselves praying for those that hate us? I mean, I don't. I can say that I have in the past, but I don't find it an active part of my daily life. But start to ask God to help them. If you start asking God to heal their hurts in their lives, which is probably the biggest motivator for their evil actions towards you, is they've got some hurt in their own life. But if you ask God to bless them, show mercy to them, that helps you find in your heart to love them. So if you do good when you find opportunities, you bless them and pray for them and intercede earnestly before the Lord, you'll find that God will start to put the love in your heart towards these people, actual love, and sometimes you'll have emotions, the loving emotions to go along with it. But see, Jesus is out to create. He's out to create an army, right? He's out to create an army of disciples that look at enemies just like He and the Father look at them. They look at them as people to love and to care for, people to die for. So Jesus is out to change us, you and me, and obeying Jesus' commands in these verses, along with the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, will accomplish that. Amen? Now, before we move on, I want to discuss hyperbole. Before we jump into the next verses, hyperbole, it's a teaching tool, and it's where it's use exaggeration to make a point. The dictionary defines it as extravagant exaggeration. But before we say that Jesus could never exaggerate to make a point, let's consider how you and I use hyperbole every day in our speech to make points. We say, I've done that a million times. If I had a nickel for every time you said that, I'd be rich. I nearly died laughing. I was hopping mad. So you see, you get the idea. We use exaggerations to make points. We're constantly finding ways to express ourselves. We allow, I guess, a poetic license to create word pictures that aren't really literally true, but that make our point. So we're people of exaggeration in speech. And, you know, I'm not talking about stretching the truth as much as I'm talking about using exaggerations, right? To exaggerate things to make a point. And Jesus used exaggerations to make points too. That was a common way of speaking in biblical days. A few examples of those, Matthew 5:29, where he talks about cutting off a hand and gouging out an eye. The point that he was making there was hating sin, right? Matthew 19:24, he talks about a camel going through the eye of a needle. He was talking about an impossibility. Luke 6:41, verses 41 and 2, a beam or timber in a person's eye. He's talking about judgment, clear judgment. And in Luke 14:26, a man should hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children. But he was really talking about was an absolute commitment. So hyperbole has a place in teaching, a respected place in teaching. But don't make the mistake of expecting every word Jesus says to be literally true. What he says is true, but we've got to take it how it's meant. And we take it seriously, but we've got to understand and submit to the fact that he does use hyperbole to highlight a concept that the hearers are likely to miss without it. When Jesus speaks in hyperbole, we have to be 1,000 times more careful to listen to what he's saying. We'd better discern when Jesus speaks in hyperbole, or we're going to make big mistakes when we interpret Scripture. All right? So verse 29, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. So turning the other cheek made it into the English language as an expression, meaning to go out of your way to avoid a confrontation with people. Even though provoked, instead of lashing out against people, you turn the other cheek. And I think it's pretty close to what this sentence means when Jesus is teaching here. The context is enemies. Remember that. The context is enemies, those who insult us, seek to embarrass us, seek to harm us. Jesus' point is that we avoid hitting back, which is our natural human reaction, right? How can we love when we hit something back? How can we love when we seek to wound our opponent back? Husbands and wives sometimes get into arguments. Tensions simmer, boil over for years. And so when that boiling boils over, anger comes, and it's not just a willingness anymore to defend ourselves, but to offend the person, to strike back, to get an advantage, to get the last word. And if you know my wife, she's going to get the last word. That was a joke. She's not here, that's why I said that. Chuck, you don't have many friends, do you? Just playing. Chuck is quickly becoming that. Just playing. But Jesus' instruction to turn the other cheek is intended in the arena of the sworn enemy, but the principle applies in every area of our lives. Don't retaliate. Don't hit back. Don't move from a position of prayerful a prayerful love for your enemy to knock down, drag out, fight. Love doesn't retaliate. I referenced that this morning, 1 Corinthians 13. Love seeks the enemy's good. Now, the second command is harder to understand for us. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. But the principle is the same. When your enemy takes your cloak, remember that you love him. You're praying for him. You're blessing him and seeking his good. Don't get all nasty and accusing. You love him and let him have your tunic also. Now, don't think, I know some of you are thinking, I'm thinking the same thing. I couldn't do that. I can't let somebody just take from me. Look, with the Spirit of Jesus working through us, he can teach us to love our enemies even at their ugliest. I mean, we can learn to master patience. We can learn to master forgiveness. If you remember, in Hosea, God told Hosea to marry a prostitute, to have children by her. And then the inevitable happened. She returned to her old ways. But what did Hosea do? He went searching for her. He brought her back and he forgave her. And on the cross, that's the same way Jesus treated his enemies. He prayed to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So how can we fight over a tunic or a cloak? Jesus is seeking to train his disciples to think and act in love like he does. Turning the other cheek is exactly what he did when those soldiers spit on him, plucked out his beard, they beat him. They jammed the crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him as king. Was he tempted to retaliate? I guarantee he was tempted to retaliate because he was still 100% human. But he didn't because he was 100% God. He loved them. And that's the lesson of this verse. Now to take it literally, if you got that point, the point of the hyperbole has struck home, but look what his words don't mean. They don't mean that we should let criminals run free in society and just freely commit acts of violence. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't call the police if we're robbed, and it doesn't mean that we should stand by when we or somebody else gets assaulted. Jesus' words aren't about being passive, about pacifism against us or crime or anything like that. They're about loving your enemies in a radical way, in a way that you've never loved them before. If we seek to make a new law that overrides the civil law in Exodus against violent crime, then we miss the point. Sometimes I think we try to make laws where Jesus intended that we look underneath the law. and intended for us to restrain sinful people. Because he gives us a glimpse of love, it doesn't mean that we need to intend to legislate it. The next verse, verse 30. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Verse 30 follows along in the same vein as the verse 29. When our enemy takes what we own, we still love him. Our love is to transcend evil deeds. That's Jesus' point. Now, does that mean that we're supposed to give to every beggar and con man that we meet? Of course not. He expects us to be good stewards of our money. The point is how we treat our enemies, that we love them radically, despite themselves, despite what they've done. Verse 31, he moves from the love of enemies and the radical way we should exercise that to this verse, to a principle that can be applied generally. It's called the Golden Rule, and with good reason. Before Jesus, the opposite of this was taught to people before Jesus came on the scene. When Jesus came, he turns this to a positive, this mindset to a positive. It states really kind of clearly how we should exercise love. We treat people the way we want to be treated, not the way they deserve to be treated, but the way we want to be treated. I mean, if Jesus had treated all of us the way we deserve, way we deserve to be treated, what would have happened? We'd all been doomed, because none of us deserve the grace that he's given us. He's shown us grace, and he expects his disciples, his followers, to give that same grace and graciousness to the world, even those that hate us. All right? Verse 32 through 34, it says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Now, the examples here Jesus gives illustrate the difference between a selfish way of dealing his own radical love, looking out for the other person's best interest. Even sinners or unbelievers care about their friends, right? And it's just good business. What goes around comes around. So let's all just be nice. But that's not the point that he's making. He tells us to show kindness, especially when we don't benefit from it. Unselfish, serving love, that agape love that we've been talking about today, it's what he's illustrating here. Self-love seeks repayment. The sooner the better, but agape love seeks no repayment. All right, there'll be a day when we'll all be repaid in full. In the Father's kingdom, Jesus' disciples will have a high status as sons of the King. There will be a payday someday for those that follow him. But we're not supposed to look for it now in this life. 2 Corinthians 4 says, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Verses 35 and 36, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Jesus kind of just digressed a little bit in the previous verse, but he generalized his instructions about loving everybody. But now he's narrowing the scope again back to our enemies. Again, as I said, anybody can love their friends, but the test of real love comes when we love our enemies. And that's kind of the school that he's thrown the disciples to. If they were to follow him, then they had to learn the way of the Father, the Father's way, the way of long-suffering, the way of love, the way of mercy. So what he told them in verse 35 is in the form of a command, actually three commands immediately. He says, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting anything in return, and to get anything back. Now, in context of this lending thing, I'll give you a little background. You know, in our country, in our culture, it's a credit culture, right? We're encouraged to borrow money we don't have. Buy now, pay later. Three easy payments. Man, I buy those things. I want to buy those things on TV so bad all the time. They give you two of them most of the time. You've seen those commercials. Just pay process and handling on the second one, which is coincidentally the same price as the thing. But anyway, when we read about lending in biblical days, we kind of have to retrain our thoughts on borrowing, especially for cars, houses, and furniture. They just didn't do it. They didn't do it there. They had money lenders. Money lenders were tolerated, but they were despised back then. Jews were prohibited to loan on interest to other Jews, especially to help them just get by. The law provided considerable protection at that time to the poor when it was enforced. So people borrowed money only when they were extremely needy, when they had a reversal of fortunes and needed money for food. But borrowing wasn't just a casual thing back in the day. One of the ugly facts of first century life was that there was a debtor's prison. The lender could demand repayment, and if the borrower couldn't pay at the time, the lender could throw him into prison until he was able to pay his debts. There's some verses, I think, for you to reference. Write those down. You can reference those later. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. If you throw somebody in jail because they owe you money, how are they going to work to make the money to pay you? They can't. They're in jail. But the train of thought at that time, what they counted on back then, was that family and friends would take pity on their relative and pony up the money and pay their debt or feel some shame for not doing anything for their own family. And so they'd pay off the debt for them and they'd be released from jail. But what if that borrower, that person that borrowed that money didn't have any family, didn't have any friends? What if they had been run out of the life of their family and friends because they were an enemy to their family and friends by the way they had lived their life? They had persecuted their family and friends, so they shut them away. What if that happened? I'm sure there were people in that time that were just like that. But Jesus says the Christians who the borrower is persecuting should ante up the money and pay on his behalf. He should lend the money to get him released from jail, no matter if they get repaid. That's what Jesus said. That's real mercy. And that comes closer to the Father's style of mercy than any other possible repayment the Father can expect from us. We can't repay enough to compensate for the precious blood of Jesus that was shed on our behalf, that atoned for our sins. So mercy to those who have no way of repayment, that Jesus' death for sin was the ultimate example to us. And disciples of Jesus have to learn to be just as merciful. Not only when it's useful, not when it's convenient, not when the recipient of our mercy is worthy of it. Mercy's never justified, never. It's only given freely. And that's what disciples have to learn. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So the cost of living, or the cost of learning to show mercy to our enemies, may mean insults, it may mean slander, it may mean blows to the cheek, stolen cloaks. To learn this mercy is the essence of the gospel. Unmerited, costly forgiveness. For small moments, we can be just like the Father in our lives, offering forgiveness and love where it's not deserved. We have to come to terms, though, where we stand before the Father at this time in our lives. We have to come to terms with that before any of this will make sense to us. See, God's the ruler of this world. Why is God the ruler of this world? Because He made it. He owns it. It's His. He also made us, right? God created us and He put us in charge of this world to rule it, to care for it, to be responsible to it, for it, to enjoy it. He appointed humanity to supervise over the world. Look after the world, but always, always under His authority and under His direction. The sad truth, though, is that from the very beginning, men and women everywhere rejected God by doing things their own way. We all do this. We don't like somebody telling us what to do, how to live. Thank you, Jacob. You're the man. We don't like people telling us how to live, what to do, least of all God. So what we do is we rebel against Him. And we do that in a lot of different ways in our lives. We ignore Him. We just get on with our lives. We make our own decisions. We disobey His instructions for living in the world. We shake our fists at Him. We shake our fists at His face. We tell Him to get lost. We don't want Him in our lives. However we do it, ourselves, personally, individually, we all rebel against Him, every one of us. Because we don't want to live His way. We don't want to do what He says for us to do. We prefer to follow our own desires. We want to run things our own way without God. But the trouble is, rejecting God, when we do that, we make a mess out of our lives. We make a mess out of our lives, and we wind up as humanity making a mess out of the world and out of society. The whole world is full of people bent on doing what suits them, not following God's way. So what we do is we act like little gods. We act like little gods. We got our own little crowns, and we compete with each other. You know what the result of that is? Absolute misery. Absolute misery. But see, God cares. He cared enough about humanity to take our rebellion seriously. He says that we're responsible for our actions because it matters to Him how we treat other people. It matters to Him how we treat Him. In other words, He's not going to let the rebellion go on forever. He doesn't let it go on forever. He passes judgment against us and gives us exactly what we've been asking for since the beginning. When we rebel against God, what we're saying to Him is, go away. I don't want you telling me what to do. Leave me alone. Get out of my life. You know what? That's exactly what He does. That's exactly what He does. His judgment on those of us that rebel against Him is to withdraw from us. He withdraws from those who rebel against Him. He cuts us off from Himself permanently. But since He's the source of life and all good things, being cut off from Him, what does it mean? It means death and hell. God's judgment against rebels, those that rebel against Him, is eternal, godless death. And church, that's a terrible thing. To fall under the sentence of God's judgment is absolutely horrible. But it's what every one of us face. Every one of us face that reality since we're guilty of rebelling against God. There's nobody in this room that's never rebelled against Him, that doesn't rebel against Him. But, there's always a but. That's the greatest word in the Bible, but. Because of His great love and generosity, He didn't leave us to suffer the consequences of our own stupid, foolish rebellion. He did something to save us. He sent His very own Son into this broken world to become a man. And unlike us, Jesus didn't rebel against God. Not one time. He always lived under God's rule and authority. He always did what God said. So Jesus didn't deserve the death or the punishment that He got. But He died. He received it. Even though He had the power of God to heal the sick, to walk on water, to even raise the dead, He allowed Himself to be executed on the cross. Why? So He could die as a substitute for us. The debt that we owe God, Jesus paid it by dying in our place. He took the full force of God's wrath on Himself so that forgiveness and reward would be available to us. So God accepted Jesus' death as payment in full for our sins. And He raised Him from the dead. And that risen Jesus is now what humanity was always meant to be. God created us to be rulers of the world in His place, to rule over the world. But because we rebelled and Jesus came and He lived a perfect sinless life and died as our substitute and God raised Him from the dead, that risen Jesus becomes the ruler that God intended us to be. And as God's ruler, Jesus has also been appointed God's judge. And the Bible says that one day He will return and He'll call all of us to account for our actions. In the meantime, though, Jesus offers new life both now and eternally. See, now, because of what Jesus did, our sins can be forgiven through his death and resurrection, and we can be born again. No longer as rebels, but born again as sons and daughters. In this new life, God himself comes alive in our hearts and comes into us by way of the Holy Spirit. So the risen Jesus offers eternal life to all that would believe. Not because we've earned it, but because he did. Because he died in our place. Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with only one of two ways to live. We can continue in our rebellion against God, and we can try to run our own lives without him, like we've done for so long. With that end result being God gives us what we ask for. He condemns us for our rejection of him. But those of us who have realized that our situations are hopeless, our lives are hopeless, that we're enemies of God, who are responsible for the death of Jesus, for those, God says, repent and believe. Repent from the sin that you loved, the life, the things that caused you to rebel against him, the things that you loved doing that caused you to shake your fist at him. Repent from those things. Repent from your rebellious ways and turn toward Jesus. Through faith, believe he's exactly who God says he is. He's God's Son. He's our Savior. He's the Savior who died in our place and who God raised from the dead. God says, repent and believe. And when that happens, you're no longer a rebel, but you're part of God's family as his adopted son and daughter. So if there's anybody here, I know the group is small, but if there's anybody here who has never trusted Jesus, who has never repented, truly, truly repented of your sin, I'll give you an invitation. I'll give you an opportunity to respond. Because see, it's God's command. God's not inviting you. He's not asking you. I say this all the time. He's commanding you. Do you know what you're saying when you disobey a command of God? He's commanding you to repent and to believe in Jesus. So I'll ask you to respond in repentance and faith. Repent from your sin and believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, God, thank you. Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for everyone that is here tonight. God, I pray that your word went out over these people, and I pray that it infiltrated their hearts and their minds. I pray that through the message of love for our enemies, not just love for our friends, not just love for those people that we like, or love for people who do things for us, but God, love for people that do things to us that we don't like. God, I pray that message of how you intend us to love the world went out, and it made an impact in here. Maybe somebody in here is dealing with hatred right now or contempt for somebody in their life. God, I just pray that this message infiltrated their heart and showed them who you intend them for them to be. And Lord, if there's any here amongst us who has never known your son Jesus, God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit regenerated through the message of your gospel here today. And God, I just pray now you give them the courage to stand up and to respond to this invitation. I ask these things in the holy, the righteous, the beautiful, and the lovely name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.